All right. So large group question, would you rather think too much or think too little? Let's do a quick vote here. Would you rather think too much or too little? Raise your hand if you'd rather think too much. You want to overthink things. Okay, flip side. How many of you would rather think too little? Okay, for those of you that said you want to think too little, why? Why not? Do any of you overthink things? Thank you. So if somebody asks you the question, do you overthink things, is your first response, well, what do you mean by overthink? I think I tend to overthink. So overthinking things means you just think too much about it. It's not plain and simple. I think a lot of us, if I get the sense of your community, you're smart people, and as a result, you overthink things because you can. You have a lot of brainiac power, and so you tend to overthink things a lot, which can be challenging because sometimes we miss the plain and simple. Tonight is super simple, super straightforward, and we don't want to overthink it, okay? So let's not overthink what we're going to look at tonight. We are going to be in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, super short text, and a very simple idea here. So I'm going to put it on the screen. You can follow along as well. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Let's not overthink this. So again, people of God are moving out. They're wandering the desert for quite a while now, but then something happens in Numbers 21. Follow along to find out. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Here it is. Then the Lord set fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Let's just pause. Let me pray for us as we think about this short text. Father, what a gift it is to gather this weekend. We pray as we walk through this short text that we would not overthink it, but rather that you, through your Spirit, would illuminate this text, help us to understand it, help us to cast our eyes again on Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So four sections here, straightforward. You saw in the text. It begins with the people's accusations. Did you hear about the accusations of the people? There's two parts here. The first part, the first accusation, which is just crazy, is found in verse 5, the first part. The people cry out against Moses and against God. They say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? So the three-letter acronym that I coined walking through Numbers, the acronym's HSM. It doesn't stand for High School Musical. It stands for head-scratching moment. Like, this is what's HSM. It's a head-scratching moment because the people have the audacity to say to Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? I mean, think about what's being said here. Remember, Egypt was a place of slavery. It's not like life was great in Egypt. Further, Moses has never shown even the least inclination to do them harm. Moses had made great personal sacrifice to lead these people. At this point, they're on like year 39 of 40 of wandering in the desert. And by the way, they're wandering the desert because of the people's sin. If anything, Moses has put up a ton with these people. To give an illustration of the audacity of these people, imagine this interchange between like a teenager and his mom. Now, this doesn't apply to you guys because you guys are, you know, perfect teenagers. But can you imagine the teenager who says to his mom, Mom, you hate me. You want to destroy my life. And the mom would appropriately say, excuse me? Do you know whose house you live in? Do you know who buys your food and cooks your food? Oh, it's not you because you have no job. Who paid for everything? like there's that vibe there of the teenager just being so audacious that he would talk to his mom like that. It's kind of that similar sense here. The people are crying against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Second accusation is there's no food and there's no water and we loathe this worthless food. So two accusations here. They're thinking that Moses wants to kill them and that there's no food and there's no water. Wait, another head-scratching moment here. Because the manna has continued, there is food, and literally, if you had just read the book of Numbers in Numbers 20, water comes out of this rock. So here we have this ungrateful people standing in judgment of what God has done, questioning their leader. So huge accusations here. And lest we indict the people too much, remember the comic we saw yesterday, this picture of, well, how can Numbers be relevant to us? It's 26 chapters of self-centered people who whine if they didn't get their way. Give us something relevant. Yikes, we could be these people as well. Well, second, we see that God's judgment pop out here, and it's kind of intense. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died. Now, first glance, this seems like something out of a Hollywood film. Like, what's going on here? Like, how can God judge so severely here? One of the things we have to remember is in the book of Numbers, there's actually a lot of judgment. We saw some even this morning. Remember in Numbers 11, God judges the complaining of the people by sending fire amongst the outskirts of the camp. Numbers 14, God judges the people for not believing that God would bring them into the promised land by wandering the desert for 40 years. Numbers 15, God judges the Levites. We referenced that this morning. And also we referenced this morning, Numbers 12, God judges Miriam, Moses' sister, for speaking against Moses. And in Numbers 20, God judges Moses himself. So judgment against God's people is something we've seen before in the book of Numbers. As a side note, this judgment might make us kind of uncomfortable. And I think judgment in the Bible makes us so uncomfortable is because we're so comfortable ourselves. That is, we haven't been the objects of injustice. Like, I think my sense is, for a lot of us, we lived a pretty good life. And if we didn't, however, we'd want justice. For example, remember like the elementary playground, elementary school playground. Imagine playing kickball and some kid cheats. What do you want? You want justice. You want the teacher to come in and lay down the law. But when, by and large, your life is okay, then we feel uncomfortable with justice that you see here. Maybe another reason we downplay justice is we downplay sin. It wasn't that bad. Well, anyway, God righteously judges sin here, but to end the account here would be wrong, because then we see the third beautiful thing here, the people's confession. So a bright spot for the people here. They actually do something right. Verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Notice, in a stroke of clarity here, they're very clear. They confess what they've done. They literally say, we have sinned. So they're very clear on what they did and how they did it. It was serious here. Further, they know they need a mediator. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So the people get it. They recognize, you know, we've sinned. We need a mediator. We need someone to deal with this issue. We can't deal with it ourselves. It's interesting. Sometimes when we see the consequences of sin, our hard hearts become soft. And so sometimes God is so gracious to allow you to experience the consequence of your sin now so that your heart becomes soft and not hard the rest of your life. So it might be a really good thing that you get caught cheating now so that you don't dive into that in a deeper level. Fourth, you see God's lavish mercy. Verses 8 to 9. Take a look at this. Remember what happens. The Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, question, is this what the people wanted? It's more. Remember, the people want, just take the snakes away. Just take the snakes away. If they're dead, they're dead. But just take the snakes away. God does more. God says, look, make the serpent. Anyone that looks at the serpent, if they've been bitten, they will not die. They will live. He's just so lavish here. All right. Church baby question. What chapter in the Bible, it's very familiar, references Numbers 21? Oh, winner, John 3. Yo, he read the questions at works, open book. John 3, Jesus himself quotes and references Numbers 21, and he does it in the context of a very familiar verse. Let's take a look at what John 3 says, Jesus speaking, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, referring back to Numbers 21, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, and he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him. In other words, Jesus uses this kind of obscure account in Numbers 21 as the backdrop for what has become in our culture such a famous text, John 3:16. Why? What similarities are there between John 3 and Numbers 21? In other words, how does Numbers 21 help us understand the nature of the gospel, the nature of Christ dying for our sins? Let me give you a few ideas. You can talk more about these in your small groups. Some have suggested this. Look, in both situations, sinners were in desperate need of rescue. The people were dying. They rebelled against God. God judges them. Serpents bite them. They're about to die. In our day and age, we are in need of rescue. We can't save ourselves. In both situations, God provides the remedy. God provides the bronze serpent. Hey, do this bronze serpent. God gives his Son that we would have life. In both cases, the remedy defied human logic or expectations. You think about, how are you going to solve this issue of these people dying? Make a bronze serpent. I wouldn't have thought of that. That's what God said. How do we redeem humanity? God sends his own Son to take the world's sin upon himself. Ooh, I wouldn't have thought of that. In both cases, someone performs an action, a lifting up. In both cases, the remedy looks something like the problem. Remember, the serpents are killing people. Put up a bronze serpent. On the cross, Jesus is fully human. He takes on humanity's sin, represents us. In both cases, a response is required. You got to look to the serpent and live. You have to look to Jesus and live. Did you notice in the text that looking piece? Let's go back to Numbers 21. Do you see it? Set it on a pole. When he sees it, he shall live. He set it on a pole. You look and you live. You look to the serpent and then you live. And similarly with Christ, if you look to Christ for forgiveness, you live. And finally, all who respond receive the remedy. It doesn't matter what your background. You look to the serpent, you live. You look to Jesus, you live. The story of this guy's conversion when he became a Christian, his name is Charles Spurgeon. He's a preacher back in the 19th century. And on January 6, 1850, he was 15 years old. He's going to church. There's this huge snowstorm. And so he can't make it to his normal church. So he just ducks into this other church. And because there was a snowstorm, the normal pastor wasn't there. And so Spurgeon talks about how there was this guy here preaching. And these are Spurgeon's words. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. And so he was preaching on this text from Isaiah 45, which says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And so Spurgeon, talking about this, so this is 19th century English, so it sounds a little bit different. Spurgeon says this, he, speaking of this fill-in preacher, did not pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus. So here's Spurgeon recounting what this fill-in preacher said. "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just says, look. A man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. And so he's continuing to talk about what this pastor said, or this fill-in pastor saying. Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me." And then here's what Spurgeon says towards the end. When he got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. He was about done at this point, 10 minutes in. Then this fill-in preacher looked at Spurgeon and said, So he knew that Spurgeon was a stranger because it was such a small congregation. He said to Spurgeon, "Young man, you look very miserable." "Well, I did," Spurgeon says to himself, "but I had not been accustomed to have such remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck." In other words, he was right. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey me now, this moment, you will be saved." Then he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." "There and then the cloud was gone," Spurgeon writes. "The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiasm of them all, the precious blood of Christ." I think it's helpful because that idea of looking, either in Isaiah 45 or Numbers 21 or John 3, I mean, this culminates, this is the nucleus of the gospel. You look to Jesus, period. Like, that's what it means to come to faith in Christ, not by works, so that no one can boast, we're saved by grace. You look to Jesus. Question. If you would identify as a Christian, can you articulate, can you state clearly what it means to be a Christian? In other words, if you go back to school on Tuesday and your friends are like, "Yo, I heard you were at this Christian retreat. I heard you're a Christian. Is that true?" We say, "Yes." They say, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" Could you, with clarity, tell your friend what it means to be a Christian? So it's interesting. Over the years, like in the context in which I serve, people will get baptized and they will share how they became a Christian. But it's kind of curious because oftentimes they'll say something like this. "I'm a Christian because God touched me. You know, I needed a job and I prayed and I got a job. Therefore, I want to be a Christian." Or, "My uncle was sick and we prayed and he got healed. And therefore, I want to be a Christian." That's good. God does work when we cry out to him. But did you notice in that short summary, like, what's missing or who is missing? Jesus, right. But then it's not just Jesus, because you might say, you know, Jesus has taught so many interesting things, therefore I want to become a Christian. He's a great teacher. Well, that's true, but there's more. Jesus did great miracles. He healed the blind. He even raised the dead. I want to become a Christian. That's true, but there's more. Jesus was so kind, so compassionate. He cared for the marginalized. That's true, but there's more. So in the youth group, when we meet on Friday nights in this past fall, we did 4 questions each week. Because we don't want to miss what the gospel is. We don't want to miss the nucleus of the Christian faith. These are the questions that we went through. This is what we have to highlight when somebody asks, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's not simply that Jesus was a good teacher. It's not simply he was very kind. It's not simply that he did miracles. It's more than that. See if you can hear it, particularly in the second and third questions. So we went through these questions on Friday nights with the youth. What does what does gospel mean? It's 2 words. Anybody know it? Good news. Oh, good job. All right, 2. What is the good news? Here it is. Jesus died for my sins. There's many things that Jesus did, but the core of the Christian faith is he dies for our sins. Well, why did he die? So that I can have abundant life in relationship with him now and forever. And finally, what is grace? God's undeserved love for sinners. So we went over those each week because we want to understand what it means to be a Christian. At the core of the Christian is looking to Jesus, the one who died for our sins. And when we look to him and say, "I can't save myself. I need salvation. I need your undeserved love towards me. I need your grace." That's how I enter into being a Christian. So think about this. If you cannot articulate the gospel, if you can't clarify what it means to be a Christian, there's 2 options here. If you can't clarify what it means to be a Christian, either you just can't clarify it. That's okay. You still might be a Christian, you just can't clarify it. For example, if someone asks you, "How does your digestive system work?" I don't know. It doesn't mean you don't have a digestive system, it just means you can't clarify it. Okay. However, at the other end of the spectrum, if you can't clarify what it means to be a Christian, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've believed a false gospel. Maybe you're looking to the wrong things to save you, which is super common, I think, if you grew up in church. Like, before I became a Christian, I thought, if I just do good things, if my good things outweigh my bad things, then God will accept me. You might have the appearance of genuine faith without the heart of it. And frankly, that's kind of what we see happen in the rest of our text. Something that is very good becomes very bad. Let's go back to Numbers 21. So there's this bronze serpent, right? And God provides it. You look to the serpent and you live. Do you know what happens to that bronze serpent later on? I'll read to you. 2 Kings, so quite a while later, King Hezekiah removes the high places and broke down the altars and cut down the Asherah. In other words, idolatry is amongst God's people. So King Hezekiah is cleaning things up. But notice what else he's cleaning up. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Do you see what happened? The bronze snake, which was used by God to save these people and give them life, it falls into, and the people make it an idol. Oh, they take something that was meant for good, and they flip it on its head, and they make it idolatrous. So let me finish with this. Can you clarify what it means to be a Christian? And do you believe that? Or have you fallen into maybe raising things that are good? I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray before meals. That's what makes me a Christian. Those things are good, but those are not the roots of what it means to be a Christian. The fruits, but not the roots. And maybe like the bronze serpent, that has become why you think or how you approach God. But that's idolatrous. That's false gospel. Don't overthink it. Simply look to Jesus. Let's pause here. I'm going to pray for us. And kind of like this morning, we'll take a few moments just to be still and to be quiet. I'll prompt you, and then I think we'll probably sing a couple more songs as well. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text, which reminds us of your grace, would help us to look truly to Jesus and not just the trappings of what it means to be a Christian, but rather to look to Jesus in faith. Father, in these few moments that we have here, help us to just reflect if we can articulate what it means to be a Christian. And if we really believe that. And would you gently but firmly convict us of our need for Jesus, either for the first time, for the 100th time, and help us to look to Jesus, recognizing that we are saved by grace therein. So friend, just take a moment, just be still here. And think, am I truly looking to Jesus for salvation, to be made right before God?